This morning's sermon is an exposition from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called to the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is that we can dig into your word this morning. And Lord, we believe and we trust that you have imparted to Pastor John the exact words that we need to hear today. We thank you so much for this, your servant, that you have prepared his heart and his mind. Lord, would you steady him as he comes to preach? Would you give him the ability to be free of anything that would compete for his attention as he preaches? And Lord, may we, the recipients of this word, be blessed because of it. We're very thankful for your word, Lord. Continue to change us as we hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.
For a search party, if you have a search party, it's wonderful when the wanderer has left footprints to follow or a trail to track. When somebody is out wandering and they get lost, it's really helpful to that search party if they left footprints behind or if they, you know, left some kind of a trail for everybody to track. Because by retracing every mistake and misstep, that party can hike out to wherever he is, find him, and bring him home. Well, in history, we have a lot of accounts of failure and error. Our history books are filled with good things, successes, accomplishments, victories, but also full of a lot of failures. Well, these failures and errors are usually full of footprints. If you want to look for where they zigged, where they should have zagged, or where they began to tack away from shore, or whatever it is, there's usually lots of clues, lots of evidence about what went wrong and why it went wrong. And thankfully, for this passage here today, Phinehas, he blazed quite a rebellious trail, and it's fairly easy for us to see where it is that he went wrong and where it is that we might find him and people like him and those who followed him. There's a whole group of people. Phinehas is dead and gone, of course, forget about it, but there are a lot of people who kind of followed in his footsteps. And these people are out in the wilderness where he led them. And it's time for us as a search party to mount our horses, to light our lamps, and to go out there and find these people. We need to go and get about going out there and getting them. His wandering, to talk about Phinehas in particular, his wandering left his little boy and the entire nation of Israel stranded in a desolate place, far from the pathway that God had paved for his people to follow. And because of his actions, because of his poor leadership and his indulgent lifestyle, frankly, here the whole nation of Israel is in dire straits. You know, the coroner conducting an autopsy is not trying to save the guy on the table. Okay, he's a goner. Okay, so that's not what the coroner's there to do. Instead, she's gaining information for the sake of the living. That coroner is gathering information for the sake of the people who still happen to be walking around, for you and for me. The NTSB team, which is investigating the plane crash, these people are not collecting all of the pieces of mangled wing, tail, and fuselage so they can put that plane back together. No, not at all. They're studying what went wrong so that future planes don't come apart. That's what they're doing. And in the same way, those of us who are students of the Bible, our concern today is not for the characters and kingdoms that we read about. Our concern here today is not necessarily for these people and for these kingdoms, for the cultures, for the communities and the concerns. These cultures, communities, and concerns which are in the Bible, for the most part, they're all long gone. That's not our interest today. Instead, Our focus is on our families. Our focus is on our friends. Our focus is on our time, our philosophy, our country, our world. This is our time to live in. We need not go back and try to analyze what went wrong, to put Phineas on the couch. I'm not interested in doing that. I don't know if I could anyway. He's gone. And so are his times, and so are his people, and so are his situations. It's all over. But what about today? We, the church, are a search party, and those that are lost today, they took the same wrong turn. They were seduced by the same shortcut. They hopped the same fence for the same greener pasture. And because of all that, they're stuck in the same mud, they're way down in the same pit, and they're tangled up in the same thicket. Some of you are in that thicket today, by the way. Some of you are in that category. But it's the same mud pens, it's the same pits, it's the same thickets that everybody gets caught in all the time. And it's important for us to take a look at what happened here in Israel, with Phineas in particular, that we might be able to aid and help. Ours is not, today, an era of revival, okay? I think you already know that. But we are not living presently, 134 years the church has been in existence. The church has seen a much higher tide than there is today, okay? Ours is not an era of revival, and we need to own up to that, get used to it, and get real about it, okay? Stop whining and moaning about what was. Let's focus on what is, okay? It's time for us to, this is our opportunity. These are our people, these are our times, and these are our responsibilities. Today, the rivers of virtue, honesty, and moral integrity, they're not completely dry, but they're almost there. There's very little left of that in our country. The tide of sanity in our country is way out to sea. We're not really a very sane people anymore, morally, mentally, intellectually, almost in any way, psychologically. The orchard is still blossoming out there, but it's no longer bearing any fruit. There's still the appearance of life and vitality, but when it comes down to the fruitfulness in our homes, in our community, in our halls of government, and on and on and on, there's never any fruit year after year after year. Blossoms out, buds out, no fruit. Ours is really the era of Ichabod, okay? This is an Ichabodan era that we live in, where the glory has departed. There is no glory today. How do we restore? So the question to me is not, is that the case? It is the case. The question is, how do we restore the glory of God to our hearts, to our homes, to our churches, and to our shores? That's the question here today. Now, I want you to imagine, as we look at this passage, I want you to imagine that suppose this little boy, Ichabod, is born an orphan. He loses his mother in childbirth. And his dad has just been killed in battle. It's his fault, incidentally, but killed in battle. So there's this little orphan boy. I want you to imagine that you adopt this kid, Ichabod. You're his foster parent. What are you going to tell this kid? It's your job to raise Ichabod. His very name is identified with the departure of God from the people. The glory has departed. Everybody who calls his name remembers that, understands that's who he is. If you're raising Ichabod, what do you tell him? What do you tell him about his dad? What do you tell him about his granddad, too, Eli? What do you tell him about his heritage and his lineage? What do you tell him about his opportunities? Where does he come from? What's he supposed to be doing? Where's he going? And what do you tell him, indeed, about his name? What happened? So I want us to, just with that kind of idea in mind, I want us to, from this passage, tell Ichabod three things. Knowing and understanding that some of you are Ichabod today. Okay, there are Ichabods out here, and you know who you are. This is what we're telling you. This is what the Lord's telling you today if you're Ichabod. First thing I think we should tell Ichabod, if we're raising him, is say, Ichabod, keep the ark in your heart. If you don't want to lose the ark, keep the ark in your heart. Look with me at verse 19. Says, now his daughter-in-law, Phineas' wife, we'll fill in some of the blanks here as we go along, but now his daughter-in-law, Phineas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. Way back many years ago, before this incident took place, at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses the great Moses, under the direction of God himself, constructed the Ark of the Covenant, the very Ark that's being talked about here in this passage. He built it of acacia wood. That's what God wanted. After it was built with acacia wood, it was overlaid with pure gold. The ark, this was a box of sorts. It was roughly four feet long, and it was about 2.5 feet square. Inside of this ark, inside this ark were three things to start with. Two were the tablets of holding the Ten Commandments, which were written by God's own hand. The very tablets that God wrote upon on the top of Mount Sinai, these were in the Ark of the Covenant. Also, Aaron's rod, which he used time and time again, both throughout the plagues in Egypt and throughout the rest of his ministry before he died, that great rod that God used, that instrument of God's great power, that's there in the Ark of the Covenant. And also there's a bowl of manna in there that does not rot or decay, which was a reminder of the daily bread that God has promised to his people. Those are great things to have in there, powerful, wonderful relics and remembrances. But you know what else dwelled in that box somehow? The very presence of God was in that box. Can you believe that? It's unbelievable. So wherever the ark was, that was the heart of the Jewish nation and people. So wherever that ark was, that was the very nexus of spirituality on the face of the earth. Kind of like, you know, you've been to Times Square. When you're in Times Square, you kind of feel like you're in the commercial center of the universe. I mean, there it is. You're in Times Square. It's just, everything is just consumerism on steroids. It's great. It's very exhilarating for Americans. We love Times Square. Well, in that same way, when you're near the Ark of the Covenant, okay, you're at the very center of God's activity on the earth. There's nowhere you could be where you would be closer to the spiritual center of the world, right there in the Ark of the Covenant. And wherever that ark was power and purpose and incredible activity and victory. That ark, going before the God people, God's people, it dried the Jordan River. Do you remember that? They took that ark around the walls, the great walls of Jericho, before they fell flat. The ark went ahead of Joshua and Caleb and those other guys into battle and won battle after battle after battle after battle over forces far greater than the Israelites, time and time and time again. Powerful. And it stood at the very center of the tabernacle of God. So when you went to be with God, there was the ark. The ark was integral to the people's worship. It was at the center of the people's spiritual life. It was to the very ark that we're talking about here that people applied for salvation itself. You went to the ark for atonement. You went to the ark for redemption, to be made right with God, to be restored to God. You went to the Ark of the Covenant. It's salvation itself. Now, to aid in this incredible ministry that he founded there by putting his presence inside that ark, he called and ordained a whole class of people to serve this ministry as priests. Really, the whole Levitical tribe, the whole tribe of Levi, was given to this office, and some of them were called to be high priests. Phinehas was such a man, okay? Phinehas's father was Eli. This is before the time of the kings in Israel. Eli was both judge and high priest. He was a great man, a powerful man. Eli's great-grandfather was Aaron. Aaron's great-grandfather was Levi. Levi's great-grandfather was Abraham. Phinehas comes from spiritual royalty. He is of a great line and lineage. He has been bestowed upon him, whether he wanted it or not, a great privilege, a great office, and a great honor as well. He had an incredible heritage. But Phinehas was, in the Bible's own words, a worthless man. That's what the Bible says about him. About his brother too, by the way, Hophni. Worthless men. And it says there, they didn't know God. They didn't even know him. High priest of Israel did not even know God. It says in the Bible that Phinehas abused his position for material gain. He oftentimes took advantage of his place of authority to profit himself. He was brazen in his sin. It says that he would openly, without hiding anything, take the women who served at the tent, the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he would sleep with them. He would take them for his own before everybody. He was brazen in his sin. He was unbridled in his abuse of his power. His father, who was by all accounts a righteous man and a faithful minister, he knew about what his son was doing, and he said nothing. Okay, and that's why he has the fate that he ends with here. But that's kind of a sermon for another day. Okay, maybe another day, if we have another day. But that's for another day. That's Eli. But this is Phinehas, okay? Now, the Philistines, who were a force that they never really completely drove out of the land, the Philistines were always kind of that yipping dog at Israel's heels. The Philistines were always looking to take back what they believed was theirs. And here, during this time of sin and moral drift, they sense that there's some weakness in Israel. And they want to start poking to see how soft it really is. And as they begin to make war and pick a fight here and there and have some skirmishes, they begin to see that Israel is very, very soft. Very soft. And perhaps Israel is ripe for the taking, in fact. And they begin to really rattle their sabers, really stand up for war. And it looks like they're amassing themselves to go right to the seat of power in Israel, which was Shiloh at the time, and overthrow the government such as it was. Now, all eyes naturally turn to whom? Phinehas. Phinehas, hey, big problem out here. Philistines, they're emboldened. They're coming after us. What are you going to do? What does Phinehas do? He turns his eyes to the ark. Now, he doesn't know God, so he can't turn to God. But he understands that in his control and under his authority is this tabernacle, where inside of it is this great power that he's heard about from ever since he was a little boy. All these great things the ark has done. So he decides for himself, I'm going to go and appropriate that power that is God's, and I'm going to take that ark with me when I go to fight the Philistines. It didn't end well. Okay, you can read about it if you'd like. But even though the Philistines were afraid of the ark, they fought anyway. It says there was a great slaughter that day in Israel. 30,000 Israelites died, including Hophni and Phinehas. And unbelievably, they stole the ark. They took the ark into their possession, the Philistines did. Think about that. Now, if you're an Israelite, this is the ark that Moses built at the base of Mount Sinai, which holds your most cherished relics in your religion. It was the very ark that you came through the wilderness with, that you walked over the Jordan River with, that went ahead of battle. This thing is gone now. God is gone, essentially. It's a terrible, terrible time. What do you tell Ichabod about all that? Okay. What do you tell Ichabod about your dad? What do you tell Ichabod about the Ark of the Covenant? What went wrong? Well, one of the things you have to say to Ichabod right away is this. Ichabod, your dad sought God as a means to an end and not an end itself. Your dad was not interested in having a relationship with God, with being godly, with loving God. Your dad was interested in having God's power, God's bennies, God's the milk and honey. That's what he was interested in. He didn't care about anything else. You would say to him, your dad did not fear God or respect him. You must make God, Ichabod, the end of everything in your life. You have to do it. If you want to have a different fate from your father's, if you want to have peace, joy, fulfillment in your life, you're going to have to pursue God and pursue him first. You must keep the ark in your heart if you never want to lose it. I think that's a really important thing to tell Ichabod. Yeah, your dad lost the ark. That wasn't because he didn't have proper armaments. It wasn't because he didn't have loyal enough soldiers or brave enough fighters. No, not at all. He did not love the Lord. Because he did not love the Lord, the ark was lost to him. Don't make the same mistake for you. You know, a marriage that's made for money, made for sex, made for a home-cooked meal, okay, that is not really a marriage. That's more of an arrangement. That's a contract or something. So it's an arrangement two people go into for their mutual benefit. That's not a marriage, right? You would know that. I know that. Marriage has to involve love. One of my favorite stories, I'll be very brief about it. C.S. Lewis fell in C.S. Lewis was a single man, famously single for a long time, Christian writer, thinker. And he had a pen pal from the United States named Joy Gresham. Long story short, Joy needed to come to Great Britain, but she couldn't get citizenship there very easily. So C.S. Lewis, feeling badly for her and her situation and her children, he agrees to privately marry her in London, okay? Marry her, have a private, and basically just enter a contract with her. They don't live together. She goes and leads her life. He goes back to his life at Oxford, and that's it. But she gets into the country. Well, over time, he formed a relationship with her, got to know her kids, and eventually fell in love with her. Now, when he fell in love with her and realized, hey, I want to be with this woman. She has my name, but I want to have her heart, you know. What does he do? He has another ceremony, doesn't he? And now he marries her for real before God in public with family and friends and everything else. And then he shares his bed with her. They are man and wife. That's a marriage. There are a lot of you who have entered into a contract with God of sorts. You think you're giving him what he wants. You're taking from him what you think you want. And it's a contract. You're together. You might have his name. You hope he has your name written down somewhere. If you hope he's a good record keeper. That's what you're thinking. That's not even close. Okay, that's not a marriage. That's not a relationship with the Lord. Phineas had some kind of contract with God based on who his dad was, his granddad, and all the rest of it. He was doing all the rituals, but he had no relationship with God. You have to say to Ichabod, Ichabod, that didn't work for your dad. It's not going to work for you. You need to fall in love with God. Okay, you need to pursue him. So we don't have arks anymore. There's no Ark of the Covenant. We don't have a box in here where God dwells. He dwells in our hearts. But some of you, I've seen this. I used to do it too. But some of you use prayer like that ark. You have a big problem in your life, and there's some issue that's somebody's beating the drums of war against you. And what do? Well, you say, well, I don't know God, but I'm going to use prayer. And I'm just going to use prayer. I'm going to pray as I've been taught and told to pray. I'm going to use these almost like a spell or incantation or something, and I'm going to get what I want. I'm going to pray. Some of you do that. Some of you also use religious devotion, either your attendance at church, your giving, you have crosses in your home and in your car, you've got these trinkets, you've got all this kind of stuff. You think, well, that's going to somehow, when I have a problem, I'm just going to rely on those things. Some of you even use Jesus' name. I've seen that before, too. You call on Jesus' name. You call out God's name. But you don't know him. It's not going to work, okay? You have to keep the ark, God's presence, in your heart, not to lose it. If God's presence is something external to you that you're trying to appropriate for your own ends, you'll lose it. He'll go. He's gone, okay? That's the first thing I would tell Ichabod if I was raising him as my son. The second thing I would tell Ichabod is this. Ichabod, find joy in your calling. Find joy in your calling. Look at me at verse 20 in this passage. So his Phineas's wife, she was nearly to term here, and she hears the terrible news that's come back that they had this war. It's not in this passage, but Phineas is killed, and then Eli, when he hears about it, he's old. He's not very mobile anymore. He can't see very well. All these different competing problems. But when he hears that the ark has been taken, he falls backward and dies. Crushed. He dies. So anyway. She hears all these things. She hears that the ark is gone, her husband's dead, her father-in-law's dead, and she just instantly goes into labor. It's a shock to her system. Verse 20, and about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. Rome was founded in 753 BC and remained a sovereign city-state until 410 AD. Think about that. It's 1,200 years that Rome was its own sovereign city-state. 1,200 years. And for the majority, almost the entire time, that 1,200 years, it knew peace and prosperity. That's how great Rome was. It was only sacked once. One time in 390 BC, there was this guy. He was a warrior from Gaul. His name was Brennus. If I'd known about this before, I might have named my son Brennus. This Gaulish warrior comes out of the hills. But anyway, he comes to Rome with his warrior friends, his, you know, all these Gauls. And he comes and he fights against the city and he defeats it. He takes possession of Rome. He sacks it, okay? Now, when the Roman ambassadors, the Roman leadership there, comes out to him to try to make, come to terms or something, the first question they ask Brennus is they say, hey, so who are you? You know, what's your title? Where are you from? Are you king of somewhere? We want to know what your office is. What's your title? And Brennus very famously looked over his shoulder at his army and says, that's my title. Okay, that's my title. This world that we live in responds to force. Force is what is king in our world. One sword keeps another sword in the sheath. Laws that we have would fall flat and be meaningless if it weren't for armies who are holding them up. Without might, right is just an idea and not really a life-ordering principle. How do you keep the dogs at bay if you don't have a stick in your hand? That's the whole point, okay? Might, power, force is what this world understands. It's how this world is ordered and ruled. Now, our might, and it's the same for the church. The church is about might as well. Our spiritual endeavors require might as well. But our might is not muscle or money or military, okay? You hear me? Our might as a church is not muscle, it's not money, it's not might, it's not military or anything like that. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Okay? The joy of the Lord is our strength. Nehemiah also lived in an Ichabodan era, okay, where the glory had departed. They went to exile, they came back, they were trying to rebuild the walls. And when they were rebuilding the walls, the people figured it out that, hey, why are we rebuilding these walls? If we have not first rebuilt our hearts, because it was not the wall's fault that we lost Israel, but because of the corruption within the wall. We need our hearts transformed. So they called and asked for the Bible, the Word of God, the law, to come to be read. And as the law is read for the first time in hundreds of years to these people, they weep aloud. They're so brokenhearted because their lives are not in alignment with the law. And in that weeping, and in that sense of humility and conviction, Nehemiah comes to the people, Ezra as well, and he says to the people at that point, hey, don't be sad. This work that's been done in your heart presently right now is the source of your great strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This renewed sense of calling that you have, not to rebuild a wall, but to rebuild your heart and your life with God, that is your strength. Our sense of calling is our strength. Okay, and for Ichabod, if he wanted to have renewed strength, it was going to come through a revival of his sense of purpose, who he was here on earth. Ichabod, as I've said, was a Levite, okay, and he was of a high priestly line. He wasn't just any Levite. He was in the lineage of Aaron and Levi himself and Abraham. He was very powerful, okay. His life's success was not to be determined by political tact, by diplomatic statecraft, or by cunning, okay? His power was in the pursuit of his calling. If he was going to have power in his life, it was going to be by finding joy in being a priest. I say all that to say this, guys. Listen, you all are a priestly people. Do you know that? The New Testament tells us that we as a church are a priesthood of believers. We're all priests. We have Jesus as our high priest, and we all serve him. You are of a priestly line. If you want to be strong today, if you want to have power today, it's going to be in finding joy in your calling, okay? It's a wonderful calling you've been called to be a priest. A priest to your spouse, a priest to your kids, a priest to your family, a priest to your neighbors, a priest to your coworkers, to your fellow students, a priest to the world, okay? It's a wonderful and powerful high calling. And I would say to Ichabod, don't try to be political. Don't try to muscle up and get your power back. Don't try to go to war against the Philistines and bring that ark back. You find a passion and a love for your calling. And you'll find strength in that. Well, the last thing I would tell to Ichabod, this poor kid, okay, the last thing I'd say to Ichabod if I were raising him as my son is I would say, Ichabod, make your name your tribute to God. Make your name your tribute to God. Look at me at verses 21 to 22. It says, and she called the boy Ichabod, Ichabod's a word meaning no glory or without glory. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, her last words, apparently, her dying words, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." She was smarter than her husband, probably. At least she understood that the big loss was not Phinehas. The big loss was that ark. That was their sense of power and position. In ancient times, when a particular kingdom came to a place of preeminent power in the world, all the little satellite countries and kingdoms around it, the littler countries, they oftentimes would pay tribute to that preeminent power. They would, once a year probably, travel with a retinue to the capital of this great power, and they bring with them gold and horses and luxuries and every fine thing, men, all kinds of people, you know, slaves, who knows. They just bring a huge treasure there. And this sum they call a tribute. And this tribute was meant to build an allegiance, an alliance with this great power. There was nothing formal about it. It was a gift in the hopes that that great power would look kindly on the lesser power. Our worship as Christians is really our tribute to God. Do you understand that? We're an infinitesimal power compared to God's. We offer in here today and with our whole lives tribute to God. That's what we're doing. We're paying allegiance to Him. We're surrendering to Him. We're submitting to Him. And we're giving of Him all of our treasures and all the things that we have in our life. And one of the greatest gifts that we can give to God is our name, okay? Your name is kind of the encapsulation. It's the symbol. It kind of embodies who you are as a person, your past, your present, your future, all your talents and gifts. It's all wrapped up in your name, okay? There's a lot in the Bible talking about, you know, guard your name, have a good name, that kind of thing. To give your name to God is to give your whole life to God, your identity to God. Just like a lump of clay plopped down on the potter's wheel, you allow God to fashion you into whatever He wants. Your name is appropriated by Him for His own glory. That's their greatest act of worship, okay? What I would say to Ichabod is, Ichabod, you don't have to be your dad, okay? And you don't have to share in your dad's destiny either. I'd say, son, you do not have to be your dad. You do not have to share in your dad Phinehas' destiny. That is not a communicable disease transferred by blood. You have the opportunity today, Ichabod, you yourself, to pursue God, to surrender your life to God, and to allow God to give you a very different destiny than your dad. You've got to do it. Your great, 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 great grandfather, Abraham, that's what he did. He forsook the destiny that was his in Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, I'm going to make my destiny whatever God wants me to be. And he surrendered his life, his future, all of his stuff to God, and God made of Abraham what? A new name. He changed his name, incidentally, and made him the Abraham that we know. Your name, and I just want you to understand, you know, you all have names too, and I'm not talking about the name that's on your birth certificate. I'm talking about your identity. What you were given and inherited from your father and mother and your family and your past and so on and so forth. Your name is not a sentence that you have to serve out. Okay, well, I'm just, you know, this is the hand I was dealt. This is who I am. I'm going to have to live it. Not so. You don't have to be that way. For many of you, your name may mean without glory. I know a lot of you probably think, you know, my name, if anybody were to look at it, is Ichabodan. You know, I'm without glory. I don't have any glory in my life and in my family's life, and in my own history, and there's not likely to be any glory there either. Well, your heritage may be without glory, but God likes that. What a greater testimony is there for God to take something which is without glory, without a claim, without power, and to make it great. This is the same God who got water out of a rock, right? Okay, who felled a great giant by the hand of a little boy, who spoke with authority through a person with stammering tongue. That's what God is, okay? He's going to take your name and He's going to change it. Give God your name as tribute, your identity to him as tribute, and he'll change it. You know, Sarai became Sarah. Simon became Peter. Jacob became Israel. God renames those that belong to him. Give him your name. Give him your identity, and watch him do with it something you would never have dreamed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this tale. We're thankful for the footprints that we were able to follow as Phineas left the pathway that you paved for him and for us. Lord, a lot of us have hopped that same fence. We've taken that same shortcut, and we find ourselves in the same thicket. We're in the same pit. And so, Lord, I pray that if that's the case here today, if in this time in our life we've been named Ichabod, I pray, Lord, that you would come now and allow us to walk and to retrace those steps to get back on the right path for you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to pursue you and not your blessings, to pursue you for your own sake, to fall in love with you, to live for you, to put your presence in our own heart and not try to appropriate it for things outside. I pray too, Lord, that we would indeed find joy in our calling. What a wonderful and high privilege it is to be a Christian, to be a little Christ, to be an ambassador of heaven here in this fallen, wicked, wayward place. What a wonderful thing. And what a wonderful, wonderful thing it is, Lord, to be able, in giving you our name, to have you change our name, to change our identity, and to become a different person to everybody who's paying attention, that we might become a different byword and a different identity. Lord, we know that you can do that. You have done it. You're doing it presently. I pray that you would continue that work today. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.